Trust you all had a fine afternoon. Good to be with you. I count it a deep privilege to be with you this evening and to continue to study some things pertaining to the Word of God in reference to what we spoke about this morning. I also wanted to add to the list that the Kirks are working today. I want to keep them in our prayers as well. This morning I mentioned about some things we need to do in order to be fruitful. We need to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, or else we will be unfruitful. And what does that require of us as we live in a world that's filled with darkness, where it seems that the unright, the path of unrighteousness is often glorified and the path of righteousness is often ridiculed? What does it require of you and me? This morning we looked at the need of faith. Of course, you know, I will show you my faith by my works, James 2:18, that my faith is a constant profession and I am responsible for my actions and the consequences of sin for my soul's sake remain the same whether the setting is private or public. There can be other ramifications that are brought in view of a public sin, but for my soul's state, it is the same. And that is, it is marred. And so this evening I want to talk about virtue, and then we'll add a third thing shortly with a good name. But this idea of virtue from the scripture reading that was given from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, where the apostle exhorts the folks for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and then of course to virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, etc. But what does this mean? What is virtue, and what is the value of virtue? The songs that Kyle selected this evening, one mentioned virtue regarding the faith of our fathers, that their lives as they faced the opposition was a virtuous life. And so, you know, it's often expressed in the idea of manliness, valor, moral courage. W.E. Vine talks about virtue as being enjoined as an essential quality in the exercise of faith, referencing the revised version, in your faith supply virtue. So in your faith supply this characteristic of virtue. Brother O.C. Birdwell, back in 1982, penned in Truth Magazine, "We presently need Christians with the courage to be morally upright. The New Testament standard of moral conduct is clearly not the norm in the world's society. It must, however, always be the standard for the child of God." And so the norm in society flows against what God would consider to be right. And so there's this idea of virtue that we must add or supply to our faith. Thayer says it's a virtue, defining this word as a virtuous course of thought, feeling, or action, moral goodness. And I think Peter is probably speaking of moral vigor here, to have that fiber in your moral compass to not deviate from what is right or what is wrong. So do you think that virtue is important? Do you think it's something that you need to take to the work site? Is it something that you need to take to the classroom? Is it something that you need to take when you're out with your friends? Of course it is. The Apostle Peter uses this word to talk about God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him, the virtue of him," in the plural, however, the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Virtue here is referencing the magnificence of God, the strength, the noble qualities that he has. And we sing and proclaim his virtue like we have tonight and in this morning. So we do that in preaching and song and in the lives in which we live. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul said, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Set your mind on what is virtuous. And that's what I want to do this evening. Meditate on the quality of virtue as it is displayed in Scripture. Because it's important for us to note that when we go to work, when we're separated from our family, when we're separated from brethren, that the world will strive to push God out of our thinking, to push God out of our ways. Yes, college life can prove to you what kind of soil you are. When you're in at school with your friends, it can prove whether you are good soil or not so good soil, in the sense that what it is that you're bearing forth, thorns and thistles, are you choked out by the word or by the world, or are you conducting your life according to the word? Now, in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus spoke on the soils, he said in chapter 4, verse 19, he warns the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering and choke the word, it becomes unfruitful. Well, remember when we started today's lesson out, and even tonight, we're talking about maintaining good works so that you're not unfruitful. Well, the cares of the world can have that choking, strangling effect upon you to cancel out fruit bearing. And so it's important for me to know that. If the world is in competition with the word, I'm in the danger zone. We need to learn at an early age to not let college or work compete against God. It is this quality of virtue that sees us through those challenges. As scary and as frightening as some of these decisions can be, it's important that we notice that and that we employ that. When I'm on a business trip, a lot of gospel meeting preachers do meetings away. I've been fortunate most of my life, almost every meeting, just a handful that I've never taken my family with me. But when you're away from your family, God's eyes are still upon you. When you're on that business trip, God's eyes are still upon you. And so take virtue with you to work. Take it with you to school. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Living Oracle's translation says, who called us to glory and virtue. Whether he's calling us by glory and virtue or calling us to gain glory and virtue is irrelevant. The point is, as God is, so shall we strive to be. Be holy, for I am holy, right? It's not good enough to just say, well, I'm going to give it a shot. No, virtue is, I'm going to give it my all, regardless of the consequences. I'm going to give it my all. Virtue does not focus on the negative consequences. It focuses on what is right and what is demanded in the situation. And so when you think about virtue, Braden preached on Joshua last Sunday evening, and I'm not going to retrace that other than the fact that I would like to once again call your attention to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9, where the Lord told Joshua, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage." That's virtue. "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. How many of you would like to be in Joshua's shoes? When you know that the man that you're following was Moses, and you know that you're not really capable to walk like he walked, you're not really, it seems, able to take those kind of strides. Where Moses was appointed deliverer of Israel, brought them out of the land of bondage, went down through the Red Sea, came into the wilderness, did mighty signs through God, and is delivering estimated of 2.5 million people. Would you like to take on that position? I can clearly tell you I would never want to take on that position. Aren't you glad there was a Joshua, though, that would? As the theme of redemption is played out. But not only as you look behind you and the man that now you're following to lead this nation with all of their problems, all of their quarrels, and all of their needs, but now you're going to cross a river, the Jordan, into a land where seven nations exist, and all of these nations know you. They've heard about you. And they don't like you. They hate you. We've studied before about Moab. That was not one of the nations that was going to be dispossessed. But even Moab was filled with dreadful fear of Israel. It's like if you have a tiger, you know, cornered, what's he going to do? He's going to lash out, right? Not only that, in this land, there are giants. Big men with fortified walls and cities and defensive structures that are in place that you're going to have to tear down and defeat. Whenever you begin thinking, Lord, my life is just too hard. My life is too complicated. My life has demands on it that are just too great. Think of Joshua. And the life that he lived, and the place in which he went. Think about David. When you think of David as a youth, he stood with the armies of the living God, and he beheld the forces of the enemy. He saw the Philistines encircling his nation. And they were challenging Israel. He heard the blasphemy from these Gentiles against Israel's king, Saul, and against Israel's God, Jehovah. Saul, though a very strong, physically strong man and a warrior, that could, as the parable went, as the psalm went, kill thousands, right? Not a pushover, very strong man, was consumed by the fear of his enemy. Have you noticed 1 Samuel chapter 17? When Goliath was standing out there in verse 10, he said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Did you notice Saul's response? When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, notice when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. You know what's lacking there? Virtue is lacking. As you keep reading down, you come to verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, notice what happened in verse 23. As he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them, and all the men of Israel, underscore, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Goliath stood out. There's nothing to this idea that, well, the giants in Palestine were just, you know, great warriors. No, they were great warriors who were also very, very big men. When you saw them, when they saw them, that's what it says there in that text, when they saw him, they were dreadfully afraid. Okay? Just the sight of Goliath was itself a fearful scene to behold. He was a man with a massive stature, coming out and defying the armies of Israel. David could have focused on the size of Goliath. He could have focused on the physical splendor, the physical virtue of Goliath. By the way, his name means splendor. Don't get the idea that Goliath is just a large, clumsy ox. Don't get the idea that he's even somewhat athletic like Andre the Giant was. If you know who I am, I know I'm dating myself there. Colby, you know who he is, right? Okay. Get the idea that Goliath is a very large, skilled, athletic warrior. That when he goes into a battle, he walks away as the winner. When he steps into the ring, he never loses. In chapter 17, verse 4, he is described as a champion who went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Taking the cubit at 17 and a half inches, this man has been spotted at around 9.5 feet tall. If you go to a larger cubit, he's upward near 11 feet tall. Think about an 11-foot tall person here. I'm not touching that, okay? With my hand, I'm not touching that. This is a very large man. He makes Shaquille O'Neal look small. We're talking about a warrior with great strength. And so he also could have focused on his armor. The very fact that he wears a coat of mail, linked chain mail around his body that weighs 125 pounds tells you this is not a guy my size. I mean, can you imagine me carrying around an armor of 125 pounds? I'm not going to be able to do much, okay? Let alone he has a staff that is described in the Bible as a weaver's beam. What does that mean? It's a beam that if you were to look at the end of a baseball bat, about 2.5 to 3 inches in diameter, that this is a beam about 7 feet long with a diameter of about 3 inches that carries at the end of that staff a spearhead that weighs itself 15 pounds. That's like a bowling ball that you and I would roll down the aisle, right? And he is skilled with this. This is why he never loses. This is why he's a champion. He knows how to go into battle and he knows how to win. He kills, he wins. He doesn't lose. David could have focused on that. He could have focused on his record, that he was a champion. But he didn't. He exercised moral vigor. He exercised virtue. You see, virtue doesn't take the time to weigh all of the negative consequences. But virtue is, this man is going to be put down. And he runs to him with a sling and destroys the champion like that. That's moral vigor. That's courage. That's virtue. Well, you think about Esther. Esther is a portrait of virtue, is she not? In Esther chapter 4, when Mordecai had come to Esther to tell her of this plot that was unfolding. She kind of backtraced just a little bit here at first. In verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king has, you know, who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death. That's what you're asking me to do. He doesn't show any favoritism for male or female. And then there's the exception clause. You might mark this down with Matthew chapter 19, 9, because if you can understand the exception here, you can understand the exception in Matthew 19, 9. Except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. So all die except when the king holds the golden scepter out, then he can live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. I've been waiting, and of course, you know, he doesn't call me to go in there, so you just want me to go in there? There's a chance I could die Mordecai tells her, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And of course, Esther, very, you know, emboldened by this, we read that she tells him, you know, fast for 3 days and three nights. I and my maids will do also, and I will go to the king. Notice verse 16. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. That's moral virtue. Knowing to do what is right when you're capable of doing what is right and going and doing it rather than justifying inaction. Okay? That's moral courage. What do you think of Daniel? You know, in Daniel chapter 1, he had purposed within his heart not to be defiled by the king's delicacies. This resolve would be tested when he was an older man, in Daniel chapter 6. And notice the position that Daniel is here in the Mede-Persian Empire. He is at the top of the top. In chapter 6, verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be over the whole kingdom. And over these, notice there in verse 2, over these 120, three governors, of whom Daniel was one. So Daniel is one of three over 120. And the satraps give an account to these governors. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps because of an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Not only is Daniel one of three over all of these rulers, but the king is actually thinking, I actually think I want him to be over everybody in the entire realm. That's how much the king loves and appreciates and respects Daniel. This is how distinguished Daniel has become. Well, the governors and the satrap, they don't like it. They form this conspiracy. And they come to the king, you know, play with his pride, use flattery, and get him to sign this law, of which you shall not petition any god for 30 days. I want you to notice verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, that writing, verse 9, therefore King Darius signed the written decree. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he knows that it is written and enacted into law. He went home and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. This written decree of the king will not suppress my custom of praying to and glorifying God. As soon as he knew that, he just went home and did what he always does. It is an act of civil disobedience, but it is also an act of virtue because it puts God above and beyond any mortal king and any law that a man could create. And he prayed three times that day. Well, you know how the story ended. Because Daniel did this, the spies were there in this conspiracy to, let's bring Daniel down. They found out, secured him, took him, the decree is written, you must die, threw him into a lion's den. I want to ask you this. The things that you're challenged by your school, your classes, your job, and the demands that are put upon you, if there were laws that violated your duty to God, would you have been thrown in the den? The lion's den, or would you have found a way mentally to excuse yourself from serving the Lord? You see, virtue is what cost Daniel to be thrown into the lion's den. But his faithfulness and the graciousness of God is what spared him. Virtue is not concerned with those consequences. It's only concerned with what is right, and there the duty must be found. Okay? That's virtue. You see how it's displayed? All the great men and women of the Bible are men and women of virtue. They all have that in common. Okay? You talk about the apostles. Wow. I mean, you look at Acts chapter 4, and there's some great hostility arising against these men for doing a good deed. In chapter 4, verse 1, they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple. As they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. These people are mad, angry, greatly disturbed. How dare you preach on Jesus? And they took him in custody, verse 3. Well, Ananias, verse 5, it came to pass on the next day, rulers, elders, scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, they gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst of them, they asked, by what power, by what name do you do this? Why are you preaching this Jesus? See, they thought they had all of this Jesus renegade movement kind of put down. We took, you know, the head of that and we crucified him. And so it shouldn't be surfacing anymore. And here these people are preaching Jesus and they're preaching the resurrection. Well, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people of and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. And then here's that barbed hook. This is what really stings them. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. This is that quotation from Psalm 118 that Jesus threw at these people in Matthew chapter 21 when he equated that they were wicked vine dressers who would be destroyed by God because they rejected the stone. The stone. And then Peter puts on the exclamation mark, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. Well, these people are, you know, what do we do? They're wringing their hands. What can we do? We've got to stop this. Verse 17, so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no one in this name. Notice Peter and John in verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. You know what that statement is? That's a statement of virtue. Right thinking. The mind is calibrated correctly. Shall your commandment trump God's commandment? That's the idea. Well, in chapter 5, these people are again enraged with indignation. Chapter 5, verse 17, they put their hands on him. They throw him in the common prison, verse 18. But at night, the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Well, the next day, you know, the sun rises and all of a sudden the prison's empty. They're not in the prison. And it's almost humorous to me as you come down to the text in verse 25. It's, you know, one came and told them saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. I love the exclamation mark there in the New King James because that conveys it. The people that you imprisoned are free preaching. You thought you could stifle them and they're out there preaching the word of the words that you don't want them to preach. And so, well, here we go again, right? Like it's another round in the boxing arena. The captain went out, the officers, and they brought him without violence because they feared the people, verse 26. That's not virtue at play. They need to fear God, but they fear man. That's backwards thinking. They brought him to the council, and they said, did we not strictly command you, verse 28, to not teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. It's almost like, what part of this do you not yet understand? We're not going to submit to your ordinance. We're going to obey God. But you're going to bring his blood upon us, right? Well, that's the intent.
Unless we're convicted as sinners, there's no hope for us in eternity. Bring his blood upon us. Yes. That's where forgiveness will eventually be found, when you own your sin. Verse 31, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That's the intent of virtue, is that we're bold for a reason. We're uncompromising for a reason so that people can be saved. That's the motivation factor there. When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, it's not that he wanted to spend the night with lions. He wanted them, the people, and God wanted the people to know that there's one true God, Jehovah, who's more powerful than any beast and more powerful than any plot of man. Our virtue will allow us to open our eyes and see that as well. Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness, didn't focus on how well bread would taste when he's hungry after 40 days. He didn't focus on how great it would be to have all the nations lined up and honor him as a physical, political king. But rather, he focused on doing what the will of the Lord was. And that's what virtue is. It recognizes what is right and what is wrong, and it runs to do the right thing, regardless of the consequences. This is the way Joseph was when he was tempted. Regardless of the consequences, what did he do? He split, ran out the door. If that means leaving the garment in her hand, so be it. Brother Rader did an excellent job preaching on that episode. And that's virtue. That whole story is wrapped in virtue. Okay. This is what Paul told Timothy, flee also youthful lust, right? Virtue recognizes what is wrong. It runs from it. At the same time, it pursues righteousness, faith, love, and peace. I love the illustration that Kyle Hammett gave a long time ago. I've used that in gospel meetings, that it's the flee and pursue, the chase and the flight. You can visualize that in a cop robber scene. This is the way it is here. Pursue, chase down righteousness, love, peace, joy with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I've got to run from these kinds of things. And I've got to run toward what is right in the sight of God. When you are faced with the decision to cheat or do wrong, run to the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6, verse 33. What do these concepts look like? They look like Exodus 23:2. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Virtue will not allow you to do that. If you have virtue, manly courage, you won't do that. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. Proverbs 3, verse 25. That's virtue in place, okay? Faith, having virtue supplied to that, will not be afraid of sudden terror. This is a great verse back in 9/11, isn't it? It's a great verse today as well. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. Have the virtue, have faith. You believe in God, but also have virtue. Do not have a troubled heart. Don't get caught up in the smoke and the details and the chaos and confusion. You believe in God, believe in me, Jesus said. Peace I leave with you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's a heart that is galvanized by virtue. Here's virtue on display through the statement of Peter, an inspired apostle. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. That's what virtue calls us out to do. Enough is enough. I'm not going back to there. Someone wants you to behave lewd, dress lewd, get involved with drugs and drinking. That's a great response. You know what? I've spent enough of my time doing that. And if you haven't done that, be thankful and don't do it. Stay away from it. The hooks of these things can come within you and they'll keep pulling you and tugging you and having a battle that you don't want to have the rest of your days. Cut it off at the quick. don't invite these things into your lives, nothing good is going to come from a drinking party. Nothing good. Stay away from it. And number three, preserve your good name. Your name really, though, Christian, is only good when you follow Christ. Jesus is what makes your name good. He's the one that puts the salt in your name. I love this Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. About priorities by way of parallel. Having a good name is greater than great riches. Having the wealth of Solomon over here and having the good name that God is approving of over here, this is worth more than that. Also, loving favor, being merciful, is greater than silver and gold. Okay? Character will support a man in many circumstances, and there are many rich men that have no name, but the word of the man of character will go farther than all their riches. Adam Clark. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says to supply this virtue to our faith and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. You know what I'm suggesting here? Is that the balance of these things is all about preservation of your name as a Christian. Fruitfulness. If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you talk about these things as they play out, this knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, think of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. There's a form of virtue there, right? Manliness and courage, strength, moral vigor. I'm not going to be afraid of their threats. But sanctify the Lord. There's faith. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense. There's knowledge. Giving a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Here's self-control with meekness and fear. Here's godliness with meekness and fear. Here's brotherly kindness. Here's love, right? Not afraid, sanctifying God, ready to give a defense, not with arrogance, not with hatred, not with bitterness, but with meekness and fear. You see, David had faith and virtue, but when he slew Goliath, he also had these other traits, which gave him a name, not the name of a warrior. Oh, there's a great warrior. But gave him the name as a man after God's own heart, because he didn't stand over Goliath's body and say, easy, right? He didn't taunt the Philistines. He didn't make fun of them. He didn't ridicule them. But what he did is he used self-control, perseverance, godliness, and he gave all the glory to God as the one who slayed this giant of infidelity. That's why I talk about a good name. Because it has a good conscience. I could have titled a good conscience. You know that? A good conscience. Because a good conscience, a good name goes hand in hand, right? Having a good conscience that when they defame you, notice they're going to speak evil of you. When they defame you, this would attack your name, right? If they defame you, they're attacking your name, correct? Yes. They attack you as an evildoer. But what are they left with? Those who revile your good conduct, good conscience, good name. When they revile your good conduct in Christ, may be ashamed. What they find, rather than satisfaction in their reviling of your name, is that they find shame. They find disappointment. Because as they look at you, they see love, brotherly kindness, godliness, perseverance, self-control, knowledge, moral courage, and faith. And that preaches very big sermons to a world that has no compass of right from wrong.
take the name of Jesus with you. These things are mixed in together here. As one preacher told his son, as we were walking out of his door when I was just a young buck in high school, he said, "Joel, remember who you are." That's what this sermon does. That's what these sermons do. When you're out at work, when you're on away in a business trip, when you're at vacation, when you're at college, remember who you are. So maintain. Maintain. Without these qualities, we cannot be fruitful. But with these three ideas, as they're presented to us in the Holy Scripture, and when we actually apply them in our lives, you see, all this preaching on things does absolutely no good if we don't apply them. And that's why it's so true with our attitudes. Ephesians chapter 4 of lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering. That's a great thing to talk about, but until I actually use it, it's profited me nothing, nor has it profited someone else. But when I can extend forbearance unto another, that preaches something. When I can show forgiveness to another, that preaches something. When I can respond not in kind, but with kindness, that preaches something, doesn't it? You're not a Christian tonight. You can be as kind as the word is. You can be as sunny and jubilant and joyful and bright as, you know, the daylight is. And until you're a Christian, you stand before God guilty of sin. Until you repent and are baptized, you're going to stay guilty as sin, as a murderer of his son. He died for you. You need to reciprocate your love to him and then learn how to walk as Jesus walked. You're subject to the invitation. You need to let your request be made known now as we stand and as we sing.